Begin our time this morning by reading you the words of a love poem. Oh, I realize that Valentine's Day was yesterday, but it's still not too late to read the words that describe a love affair for the ages. In Psalm 19 and verse 7, King David wrote these poetic words. He said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter than also honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." What kind of love affair are we reading about in Psalm 19 this morning? Well, it was King David's love affair with the Word of God itself. He was head over tea kettles in love with God's truth. His commandments were the delight of David's heart. And you know, when we read passages like Psalm 19, it raises a very important question for us. What's our relationship with God's Word like? Is God's Word to us a book that sits dutifully on our pious little coffee table, gathering dust all week till we blow it off and bring it to church? Is it something that we assent to and affirm and say, oh yeah, right on, but does the Word have us? It's a better question to even ask than, do we have the Word? Does the Word of God have a hold of our hearts passionately, powerfully, and practically within our lives? Well, if your relationship with the Word falls a little short of King David's this morning, there's good news for you today. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, we are going to turn to the whole subject of Scripture appreciation today. How we can have not only a better understanding, but a deeper love and appreciation of the most precious and priceless gift God ever gave to man, His divinely inspired Word. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16 this morning and on through verse 21, we're going to catch three very important insights that can revolutionize your relationship with God's revelation. This morning we are going to see, first of all, the reality of God's Word. That God's Word is not something that is involved with philosophy or high-minded ideals or people's notions about God, but that God's Word, the Bible, deals with God's actions in history. Provable actions, verifiable actions, actions that we can base not only our hope in this life, but our hope in the afterlife upon. Secondly, we're not only going to see the reality of God's Word this morning, we are going to see the second thing that should cause us to fall in love with the Word, the relationship of the Word. The one overarching theme of the entire sweep of the Word of God is, what does it mean for people like you and me to enter in to an intimate sort of relationship with the God who created all things? We're going to see what a powerful and mind-blowing concept that really is. And finally this morning, we're going to see what we could call the reception of God's Word. If the Bible seems like Greek to you, even though you've got an English translation, we're going to learn a thing or two from Peter himself about how to make the Bible come alive, how to cause its words not only to leap off the pages into your mind, but to find a place within your heart. Hopefully this morning we're going to discover that King David wasn't just whistling Dixie when he said, "Lord, you have exalted your word even above your name." Hopefully this morning we'll walk away with a similar high view of God's highest and most wonderful gift to us, His divinely inspired word. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in 2 Peter, 2 Peter, we discovered, is really kind of special weapons training, if you will, for people who are living in a spiritual war zone. The letter of 2 Peter was written to believers who were going to soon, if they hadn't already, enter into an incredible time of testing. A time of testing orchestrated by no less an individual than Emperor Nero himself. Peter, writing from jail, most likely, was facing his own death. The handwriting was on the wall. He was going to be martyred for his faith. And according to church tradition, Peter did suffer a very brutal and ghastly death. He was crucified upside down rather than turn his back on Jesus Christ. But before Peter's departure, he wanted to communicate to those he loved so much, his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, "Hey, if you don't remember anything else I've ever told you, remember this kind of letter." Almost like a drill instructor, beating into the minds of those under his charge those skills that were going to be necessary not only to see them through their military service, but survive in a battle zone. Peter is now driving home to us in this very short but powerful letter four essentials that we have to have under our belts as we live in a time where unbelief and flat-out rejection of God's truth are ever on the rise. We saw that this survival guide began with a discussion of what the Christian faith is all about. And we saw that our faith in Jesus Christ, has two outstanding characteristics to it. First, the Christian faith is based on grace. God has given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through Him, the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Not because we deserved it, not because we were good little girls and boys, not because we walked the requisite amount of little old ladies across the street, but because God in His mercy and love took the initiative. And while we were yet sinners, demonstrated the full extent of His love by sending His Son to die for us. And so the Christian faith is a faith based on grace. But our faith in Christ is not just something that was designed to stay up here in our heads. It wasn't just something to say, "Oh yeah, I believe that about God's grace." It was designed to get into our hearts. And we saw how true faith is a faith that grows. And grows in a very particular direction. Just like you see sunflowers grow up and turn their petals towards the sun up in the sky. So we, as believers in Christ, are intended by God to be His kind of sunflowers, turning ourselves towards the glories of the Son of God Himself. And being conformed into His likeness and image in our character. Begin to reflect to a world, not just the nuts and bolts, the chalkboard kind of knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are to be living demonstrations of what Jesus in our hearts can do. And so, having laid that ground about our faith, that it is based on grace, that it is all about growth, now Peter is going to deal with an incredibly important issue. Is our faith real? How can we know that our faith is really true? I mean, God has made all these wonderful promises, but how do we really know that God has spoken these things? Well, that's where we pick things up in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Peter, writing there, said, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light which shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Well, in this brief five-verse section, I believe we discovered this morning everything we need to know to truly unleash the power of God's Word within our lives. The first truth that jumps out at us is something we could call the reality of the Word. Notice Peter's words again in verse 16. He said, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were made eyewitnesses of His majesty." Now notice what Peter is saying here. What Peter is saying is this. We did not come up with Christianity. Christianity was not the product of a bunch of bored disciples sitting around the Sea of Galilee with nothing better to do than dry their nets and invent a religion. Peter says that the fact of our faith is based on nothing less than what God has done in history. Notice what he says here. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables. That word in the original language is fascinating. Because when we hear that term, cunningly devised fables, we think of someone who perhaps is trying to con us into believing something that just is not true. But do you realize that this term is far more broad than that? The term cunningly devised fables in the original language has to do with the idea of a fable like an Aesop's fable, if you ever read those when you were a kid. A well-intentioned story, not necessarily grounded in any fact whatsoever, that's designed to teach a message. You've heard these fables before. You know, the lion with a thorn in its paw. And, you know, the servant boy picks the thorn out. And later he finds himself in the lion's den. And this lion remembers him. And, you know, it has such a wonderful little message for us about doing kindnesses along the way. But it's not based on fact. In fact, there's no evidence whatsoever that any such a thing had ever happened. And that's not really the point. The point is it's a fable. It's just designed to tell a story. Do you realize that if you go to the average introduction to the Bible class in a college campus, they will tell you the exact same thing about the Bible. They will say that the message of Scripture really has nothing to do with whether this happened or not. But oh, what a wonderful, high-sounding, beautiful expression of religious faith this is. I have one comment for that. Baloney. The Bible itself simply does not allow you that latitude. It says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was not our point. It was not our point to tell you a nice bedtime story. It was not our point to give you something that would help you sleep better at night. We are not doing that, Peter said. Why do I beat that point into you this morning? Well, it is so crucial for us to grasp. If you're going to understand the Bible, to understand what you're dealing with. You see, the Bible is not about high philosophy. It is not about theology, primarily. It is about what God has done in history. And unless you understand that, you're not going to grasp the message of Scripture. Think about it for just a second. How many of you have ever had someone come up to you and say, you don't take the Bible literally, do you? And we kind of go, oh, that would be bad, I guess. Well, wait a minute, time out. I was asked that on a religious talk show in L.A. on KABC Radio. They asked me, first of all, do you believe that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are historical and not poetic? And I said, well, yes, you know, taking a literal view of that, letting the literature speak for itself. Clearly, this is not poetry. Clearly, this is intended to be history. And so, literally speaking, you've got to take it in that way. You know what their next question was for me that night? Are you a member of the moral majority? Do you understand the logic? Anybody that would take the Bible on that basis has got to be some kind of backwoods weirdo, you know, with some kind of political agenda, wears polyester leisure suits and, you know, thinks the last acceptable song that came out was pre-Elvis. You know, I mean, that's kind of how they write a song. And we get intimidated by that. And we go, oh, my goodness, I can't take the Bible literally. Well, may I share with you this something this morning? There's no other way to take the Bible than literally, just like anything else. You know, for instance, if I was in a Shakespeare class and I had to do my term paper on the play Macbeth, and I turned in a paper to my instructor saying, no, 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 you've got it all wrong. Macbeth is not a play. It's really a cookbook. And I'll prove it to you. Look at these opening lines. Boil, boil, toil and trouble. Fire burn and cauldron bubble. You see, these are temperature settings. And look at all the references to food you find out in this. Clearly, Macbeth was a cookbook that was doctored up by later editors, you see, to look like a play. Well, if I turned in that paper, the best I could hope for would be that the teacher would give me credit for creative writing, because nobody in their right mind would take it that way. They'd say, well, wait a minute, look, it starts out and it says, the play Macbeth. It has act one, scene one. It has characters. It has stage direction. Clearly, this is a play. The only way to understand Macbeth, you see, is to take it literally, to let the literature interpret itself. Here we see the Bible doing the exact same thing. You want to understand the message of the Bible? Take it for what it claims to be. Hey, you can accept it or reject it. Don't get me wrong, but don't edit it. Don't try to get the Bible to say something it never intended to be. The Bible never intended to be a book of fables. It either stands or falls on its claim to be about hardcore reality, hardcore history. Notice, Peter even drives this home in a very interesting way. He says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." That could probably be more accurately translated. We were made eyewitnesses of His majesty. It carries the idea in the original language that Peter didn't go looking for this eyewitness testimony. He was dragged into it, almost kicking and screaming. It wasn't something where he woke up one morning and said, "Gee, I'd like to find out about ultimate reality. Where can I find that?" No, ultimate reality went and found Peter. If you don't believe that's true, look at Peter's introduction to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Flip over in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 5. If you think Peter was a guy who was hot to trot to create a religion, this puts the lie to that in a big time hurry. Luke chapter 5 and verse 1 says this: "So it was, as the multitude pressed about Jesus to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them, and they were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he'd stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing.'" And you know, I can't help believe that there was probably a meaningful pause at that point. Peter kind of saying, "Look, I know about fishing and, you know, you're a nice preacher and everything, but preacher, you're meddling now. You know, stay out of the secular stuff. I know about this." But I imagine Jesus just kind of looked at him. And with one look from Jesus, Peter changed his tune. He said, "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that it began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Oh Lord, what a glorious thing it is. This will make a wonderful Renaissance picture someday." Is that what he said? No, look what he said. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Peter had come face to face with a miracle, with the supernatural impacting his very predictable world. He didn't want to have any part of it. He realized he was in over his head. That morally, spiritually, intellectually, in every other way, he was not qualified with a direct encounter with the divine. "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men.'" You see, Simon Peter did not go willingly, if you will, into the service of Jesus Christ. He was bowled over by Jesus' clear demonstration of his divine supernatural power. And so when Peter says we were made eyewitnesses of his majesty, he was saying, "Look, this wasn't something we went looking for. God came looking for us." And isn't that just the way you came to Jesus Christ, truth be told? How many of us were really looking for the Lord when we got saved? You know, you hear every once in a while someone saying, "Well, you know, I just decided to find ultimate reality. So I sat down and did a study of all these comparative religions. And lo and behold, Christianity was the most superior." Hey, I guess that can happen, but it sure didn't happen to me. I mean, I remember the night I gave my life to Jesus Christ. It was at a Billy Graham film in Oxnard, California. I was such a spiritual seeker, so godly and on such a quest to find God, that before my Fellowship of Christian Athletes group met to go into this movie theater and watch this film, I was about five stores down with my buddies in this dirty bookstore looking at the wares. I wasn't looking for God, but God came looking for me. That's what Peter's saying here. We were made eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now look at the classic example that Peter gives to us of exactly what a life-changing experience he had with Jesus Christ. He said, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven. We were with him on the holy mountain." Now, interesting. Peter's case in point, his exhibit A of the fact that he did not make up the gospel of Jesus Christ, but was eyewitnesses, but was made an eyewitness of His majesty, goes back to an incident that we know as the Transfiguration. Now, why of all the things that Peter saw Jesus say and do, does he point to that as his exhibit A for the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, probably the best way to understand that is to take a more in-depth look at this particular incident. Flip over in your Bible to the book of Matthew, chapter 17. In Matthew, chapter 17, we see a more focused view of the events that surrounded this incident known as the Transfiguration. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1, we read these words. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." The word there literally means to be metamorphosized, changed completely in essence. "He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Now, I'll tell you what. If you were your average, retypical, good little Jewish boy, then raised in synagogue school all your life, this would have been a mind blower. Not just for the fact that this rabbi that you've been following for a period of time suddenly reveals himself as more than just an enlightened teacher. I'll tell you what, if I was hanging out with someone, went up on a hike on Mount Lemmon with them, and saw their face start shining like the sun and their clothing become white as light, I might have a different opinion of them as one of my peers. Wouldn't you? But even more than this, Moses and Elijah appear and start talking to him. Do you realize what that does to the Jewish mind? I mean, from knee-high to a grasshopper, who are the greatest heroes in Judaism? Oh, it was Moses. It was Elijah. The Pharisees themselves set their hope of everlasting life on the teachings of Moses. And here you see not only Jesus transfigured, but the two greatest figures in all of Judaism talking to him as if he were their Lord as well. Mind-blowing. Well, and we see how mind-blowing in Peter's reaction to all of this. Verse 4, "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" The other gospel accounts say that Peter didn't know what he was saying, that he just blurted this out because he was so frightened by what was going on. What was Peter saying about this tabernacle, building shelters? Well, he was referring back to the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. The Jews understood that this Feast of Tabernacles would be the feast that would be held when Messiah would come in glory. He's going, "This is it. The kingdom's come. You know, let's set up shop. Let's get this feast going." Well, God had different timing than all of that. While he was still speaking, verse 5, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid." Now, lest you think when you read this that this cloud covers the mountain, you hear this little voice in the background, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." You know, we kind of look at it that way. These guys were flat on their faces. Why? Because God the Father was speaking. Do you realize the last time God the Father spoke directly to the people of Israel? Do you know when that was? That was at Sinai, when they were going to receive the Ten Commandments. And the voice of God was so overwhelming to the people of Israel, they begged Moses to talk to God for them because they did not think they could survive hearing the voice of God thundering from that mountain. Here the voice of God speaks again with a very important message. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Don't pay attention to Moses. Don't pay attention to Elijah. You've got someone greater than both of them combined in front of you. Hear Him. And look what happens next. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were afraid. But Jesus came, touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, here you see a mind-blowing incident. Why, of all incidents, does Peter point to this one as the one that verifies his claims that they were not making up fairy stories but were eyewitnesses of God's glory? Two things here, I believe. First of all, Jesus' exaltation. Even above Moses and above Elijah. Do you realize what an unpopular message that would be for the average Jewish person? This was not the way to make friends and influence people. If the disciples had been putting together a new form of Judaism, a new twist on old things, like the college professors would have us believe, the last thing in the world they would do would be to have Jesus be exalted over Moses and Elijah. Oh, let's warm them up first. Let's say that Jesus was right there with Moses and Elijah, and once they buy into that, then we'll kind of exalt Jesus a little more. No, he's saying, these are the facts. I didn't make them up. I didn't put this together. Hey, if we didn't say this, we would be persecuted by our own people right now. I'm sitting here in a Roman jail, not because I've invented some philosophy, but because I've encountered these things in history. That's what Peter is saying. Jesus is exalted here, but notice something else that verifies this is history. Not only Jesus' exaltation, but Peter's humiliation. This story does not present Simon Peter in a great light. If, as some people believe, Peter was the founder of the church, boy, he really blew it on the Mount of Transfiguration. He got it all wrong. His eschatology, his doctrine of last things, if you will, his view of prophecy was all messed up. And God had to say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him." You know, I really believe there's a very important point being made here. If you really want to perceive whether a message is from God, not only the Bible, but also those people running around today who take a very glib attitude towards saying, "Thus saith the Lord," blah, 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 blah. You really want to find out if a message is from God or not. Two key tests. Number one, is Jesus exalted in this message? Is Jesus the subject of it? Is Jesus the person involved with it? Is a deeper and more abiding and clear understanding of Jesus what these messages from God are all about? And secondly, is man humiliated in these messages? More often than not, when someone comes up to me and says, "Thus saith the Lord," it's all about shoving Jesus to the background and pumping up man, promoting some ministry, promoting some movement, promoting some experience so that they can pack out an auditorium the next time their quaint little revival comes to town. But a real message from God does not do that. It does the opposite. It raises up Jesus and it lowers man to his proper place. And so Peter says, "Look, this is exactly what went on. This is what I experienced." And look at the confirmation of all of this. Verse 18, "And we heard this voice, which came from the mountain, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." What Peter is saying is that this wasn't a vision. This wasn't a dream. This wasn't a fantasy. This wasn't a, gee, wouldn't it be neat if experience. This is what happened. I heard it with my own ears. Now, do you understand something? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel upon which this church lives or dies, is not based on philosophy. It is not based on human experience. We do not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ because it makes us feel good. The gospel of Jesus Christ is based on eyewitness testimony. It boldly and uncompromisingly proclaims this is what God did in history. This is the essence of the message that the disciples preached. They lived for it. They were willing to die for it. Not just for some slogan that looks good on a poster with the sunset and the seagulls, do you understand? But for the things they had seen and heard. How hardcore were they about this? Well, flip over in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we see the aftermath of a miracle. Peter and John had gone to the Gate Beautiful. They had seen a beggar there. They'd probably seen him hundreds of times before. And this man asked them for a handout. And Peter said the most remarkable words. He said, "Hey, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man was instantly healed and ran running and leaping and praising God. And pretty soon a crowd gathered. Peter proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes, "Don't look at us like our power or virtue healed this man. The name of Jesus has caused this man to stand before you whole." And then Peter lays out the whole gospel. Well, remember something. That's right there in Jerusalem. That's right there in the temple. The home turf of the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees who orchestrated the crucifixion of Jesus. Immediately they were arrested and brought before the ruling Jewish Sanhedrin, the rough equivalent of the United States Senate of that day. And they were warned in no uncertain terms never to speak or to teach in the name of this man ever again. And when they were warned, you got to understand, implied in that warning was these heavy hitters saying, "We got rid of Jesus. We crucified him. You'll be short work indeed." Look at the response of Peter and John to this instruction. Verse 18 of Acts chapter 4 says, "So they called them and commanded them not to speak nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" Folks, they're not willing to die for a nice philosophy. They're not willing to die taking someone's word for other things. Notice, Peter and John are literally laying down their lives at the mercy of these same awful people for what they had seen and heard, namely the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How important is this? Well, there's a very popular lie that goes around in our culture today that says it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Have you ever heard that? Why do I say it's a lie? I say it's a lie for this reason. It doesn't matter how sincere you are if the object of your sincerity is unworthy of your trust. They learned that lesson the hard way, believe it or not, back in Iraq, of all places. In the early 80s, a funny thing happened. Iraq and Iran got into a war. And this is before we really saw Saddam Hussein as an enemy. The United States, by the way, equipped his forces with state-of-the-art weaponry because we thought that Iran was a far greater threat, particularly after the hostage crisis. And so this war that took place between these two warring states was conducted basically in this way. Iraq tended to favor modern tactics and superior weaponry. High technology, they thought, was going to win the day for them. Iran, on the other hand, because they were largely embargoed by the world as a result of the Ayatollah Khomeini taking over, didn't have those advantages. But they did have one thing going for them: religious zealotry. And so the Iranians had an interesting tactic when they would go to war. The Iranians would tend to favor the human wave in battles. Now, the human wave works like this. You amass as many people as you possibly can and send them directly into the teeth of the weaponry and the technology that is arrayed against them. Well, a very interesting discovery was made in the aftermath of these battles. They would go out afterwards and they'd find the slaughtered bodies of these Iranian soldiers. And they would find in their pockets, almost to a man, white plastic keys. And they couldn't figure out what they were for until they finally interrogated a man they took prisoner who had one of the keys. And he said, well, this key represents the promise of our Muslim clergymen that if we lay down our lives in a holy war, in a jihad, if you will, then this is our key to the kingdom. We will be guaranteed a place in paradise if we die a martyr's death. And so they had these white plastic keys. The Iranian clergy gave them these keys as a reminder and a motivator to get these men to lay down their lives for this. Now understand something. Some people will say, well, clearly these people were sincere. And what difference really is there between these people who are willing to lay down their lives in this way and the apostles who were willing to die for their faith? One big difference. The Iranian soldier dies taking someone else's word that this is the way to heaven. Peter, James, all of the apostles, with the possible exception of John the Beloved, were willing to lay down their lives in a brutal and grisly death. Being crucified upside down, folks, was no picnic. Each of them were willing to do so, not for a nice philosophy, not for a theology, not for something that made them feel good or helped them sleep better at night, but for what they had seen and heard. That's what the message of the Bible is all about. And I know we've spent a lot of time dealing with this. In fact, we're going to have to get to the rest of the points we were talking about tonight at our study, because this is such an important thing to grasp. The Word of God is based on hardcore reality. And you know, interestingly enough, it seems like in our day God is going out of His way to confirm it. I believe it's a sign that Jesus is coming back soon. That God is providing time after time incontrovertible physical evidence to back up what His Word has already said. Many of you who were at our prophecy update last week heard a great example of this. To be honest with you, I never thought I would have a devotional time in Vanity Fair magazine. But last month's issue, the February issue of Vanity Fair, contained an article that brought me closer to God. It was a description of the adventures of two individuals named Williams and Cornuke, who followed a lead of another Christian archaeologist who claimed that Mount Sinai, that we see in the book of Exodus, was not in the traditional site where St. Catherine's Monastery is on the Sinai Peninsula. Rather, they assert strongly that this mountain is in northwest Saudi Arabia. Well, the details we could get into, these two adventurers managed to get into Saudi Arabia, which is no small trick in and of itself, and go to this mountain, the mountain the Bedouins always ascribed as being the mountain of Moses, a place called Jabal al-Lawz. Well, they found this 8,000-foot peak, and among other things, they discovered at Jabal al-Lawz, and the story is incredibly fascinating. If you'd like a copy of this article, I think the Vanity Fair magazine is off the newsstands, but we have some available here at the church. If you want to give us a call, we'll run a copy of it for you. But among other things they discovered at this site were things like an altar on the outskirts of this mountain, inscribed with the Egyptian bull god Apis upon it, the altar of the golden calf. They discovered inside the area of this mountain 12 monuments sticking out of the sand right next to another huge altar, which directly corresponded to the altar that Moses set up to the true and living God. Climbing this mountain, they discovered that on the top of this peak, although volcanic in nature, the top of the mountain showed signs of being incinerated, the rocks themselves actually being fused into lumps of coal on the top of this peak. They've also discovered, through using metal detectors in this area, incredible signs of vast amounts of gold buried around the mountain, which would correspond to God's judgment of Israel, asking them to leave behind the spoils of Egypt in this area. Folks, down to the crossing of the T's, and the dotting of the I's.
Jabal El-Laws corresponded to what we read about Mount Sinai and God's appearance to his people there. And I remember reading this article and being so blown away, going, wow, it's really real. And it was like the Lord tapped me on the shoulder and said, what did you expect? Why is this so important? You might say, well, you know, that might be, you know, important for you because you're into these sort of things. Why should I pay attention to this sort of thing? One very important reason. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, Jesus was discussing ultimate reality, including what it meant to be born again, with a truth seeker of his day, a man named Nicodemus. And in John chapter 3 and verse 12, he said these words, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" What is your hope of heaven based on this morning? Is it based on wishful thinking? Are you a Christian because your dear saint and mama believed all of this? Are you a Christian because I stand up here and I certainly seem convinced about all of this? Are you a Christian because you like hanging out in this particular religious country club and you've learned not to rock the boat or ask hard questions? Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, you know, because if you look too hard into this stuff, you're going to find out it's all not true. Is that why you're a Christian? You don't have to be that way. Scripture says to taste and see that the Lord is good. The Scripture says, put God's word to the test. Proverbs chapter 30. A guy who knew a thing or two about truth wrote these words. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5, it says this, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." The good news this morning is God has spoken. We have eyewitness testimony and the evidence of archaeology, the incredible consistency of God's word, and we haven't even touched upon the fact, we'll talk about this tonight, the track record of predictive prophecy to verify that what we are reading here today is not man's invention. It is not man's device. I had a seminary prof who put it this way. The gospel is not something that man would invent if he could, and he couldn't if he would. This is the most precious gift man has ever received. Sitting in your lap this morning is the most powerful tool in the entire universe. Because in this book, we find the way to eternal life, forgiveness of sins, a relationship with the true and living God. Not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of God's gracious initiative. Consider once again what the Word of God says about itself. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 12, we read these awesome words. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." You may think that you sit in judgment over the word. But do you realize your attitude towards the Word sits in judgment of you? Do you love it? Do you embrace it? Do you live by it? Or is it just trivia to you? May the Lord lead us to a place where the Word of God becomes our all in all.